We've mentioned already this morning in this meeting that soon, just in a couple of weeks' time as a matter of fact, we will be having an election for a new committee. And here in the first part of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, we have the record of the institution of the first diaconate, board of deacons, in the New Testament church. According to verse number 5, 7 men were elected to office, and their names are given in the 5th verse of the 6th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And in these words, in Acts chapter 6, there is so much for our learning and for our consideration. We see several things in this chapter concerning the deacon or the committee or the diaconate, as it's also referred to. We see the reason why the office of deacon was brought into being. And then we also see the spirit in which they were elected to office. And that is fundamentally important as well. It seems that as the church gathered together and they chose 7 men who were to be appointed to that particular business, it says in verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude. And so it was done in the right atmosphere, in the right spirit. And then we also see in verse number 7 and verse number 8, the great outcome that there was immediately after the appointment of the first deacons in the New Testament church. And those are things we need to bear in mind, the reason, the spirit, and the outcome. And we're going to be looking this morning at similar thoughts as we consider this vital subject, the office of the church deacon. And there are 3 words that come to mind as we consider this portion of Scripture, as we consider what is a deacon. The first word that I would like to bring to your attention is the word mandate. The mandate for the office of deacon. That's alluded to in verse number 3, where the apostles say, the 12 say, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And in that text of Scripture, you have the mandate for the office of deacon. And by mandate, we mean the God-given commandment or authorization to elect men to this particular office. The apostles were speaking here and give this instruction in verse number 3. We're speaking under God's authority. And so therefore the mandate for the office of deacon is clearly something, along with the office of elder as well, that is something that is God's will for His church. God desires His church to be governed by elders, and God also desires that deacons would serve within the local church. As we consider the mandate for this office, you'll consider something of its necessity. The office of deacon is necessary on the backdrop of what we read in the opening verses of Acts chapter 6. It begins in verse 1, in those days when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. And here in Acts chapter 6, we see Satan entering in and trying to upset the harmony and the unity of the church by bringing in strife, envy, bitterness, jealousy, and division. There's no doubt at all that in the previous chapters in Acts, God has been moving, and God has been moving mightily. Acts 2:41. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Acts 2:47. The Lord added daily unto the church such as should be saved. Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Acts chapter 5 and verse 14, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. And then in Acts chapter 6 and verse number 1, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, God's Spirit is moving mightily. Wonderful things are happening. The church is pure. The church is holy. The church is on fire. They have no other desire to get involved in any other thing other than the ministry of the gospel, the preaching of Christ, seeing people converted, seeing men and women going on with God. This is the fundamental mission and purpose of the church. And the Spirit of God is active, but the devil is active as well. He's trying to unsettle the unity and the harmony of the church. That harmony is very evident. It says in Acts 4:32, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. And they had all things common. And the enemy wants to destroy that unity. And so the office of deacon was brought into being to harmonize the church and to endeavor to maintain that spirit of unity and the bond of peace. And the great tragedy is that over the centuries in the church, rather than bringing harmony to the church, sometimes the election for committee or deacons has brought disharmony. You see, what was happening here, according to Acts chapter 6 and verse number 1, the Grecians, and if you have a marginal Bible, the word there is Hellenists, which denotes Jewish people who were born outside of Palestine. And they were murmuring against the Hebrews, those Jews who had been born in Palestine. You see, there was a kind of difference as to where they were from and what their backgrounds were and what their cultures were. And whenever they came together, they began to murmur against each other. And the charge was brought by the Hellenists, by the Grecians, those Jews born outside of Palestine, that whenever the monies are given out to help the widows, our widows are neglected. And the Hebrews get more than we do. And there was jealousy and there was favoritism that was being shown. And this resulted in disunity. And of course, the 12 apostles were being dragged into this. And they were being called upon to make decisions and maybe even divide out the finances of the church themselves. And so they realized their calling in verse number 4. The apostle says, listen, we have been called to give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so in light of everything that has gone on and the practical, business, financial aspect of the church, we're going to appoint 7 men. And they will look after this practical work and this practical business. But as for us, we are going to continue to give ourselves to the prayer and preaching ministry of the church. And we're going to appoint 7 deacons, 7 men to serve over this particular business. So the office of the deacon is necessary. And while the deacon is to be a spiritual individual, the office of deacon is, in a sense, very practical. It deals with the practical ministration and needs of the church. It also pertains to the financial dealings of the church and the day-to-day business running of the church. So you have the necessity of the office. And then very briefly in verse number 3, you've also got the election to the office. The apostle said, brethren, speaking to God's people, believers, and we noted last day that these believers had been added onto the church in Acts chapter 2, and they were brothers, they were believers, they were saved people. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report. So these deacons were elected by the church, and they were elected from amongst the church. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out. They were elected by the church. And the church, therefore, had to take this very seriously. This is a very important aspect of church life. It deals with the business and the practical outworking of the work of God locally in the local assembly. And the apostles say, now, brethren, you need to look to this, and you need to look out among you seven men. And you need to consider this with diligence, and you need to take it very seriously, and with prayerful consideration, look out seven men from among you. Men that you have seen, and men that you know, and men that you have worked with, and men that you have seen display the characteristics of a New Testament church member that we considered last Lord's Day morning. Do you remember we considered Acts chapter 2, 41 and 42, whenever the great movement of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost resulted in something of the region of 3,000 souls being added to the church, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And now whenever we get to Acts chapter 6, I believe that in that backdrop, the apostles are saying, now, look out among you seven men that fulfill those qualifications we've considered already. Men that are steadfast around the Word of God. Men that are found in the place of prayer. Men that are found at the Lord's table. And men that are consistent in prayer. And so on and so forth. And then we've also got here in Acts chapter 6 and verse number 3, something of the qualifications that are to be looked for in electing people to this particular office. We've noted the four qualifications in Acts chapter 2, 42 for all New Testament church members. The Apostle Paul gives further qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 to 13, God willing, we'll be looking at that portion next Lord's Day. But here in Acts 6 and verse 3, he lists three primary qualifications for the deacon: men of honest report, men full of the Holy Ghost, and men who are marked by wisdom. Now, it may be that you're here this morning and you say, well, I'm not running for the office of deacon or elder, and therefore this doesn't really apply to me. Let me tell you that I believe implicitly that these qualifications are for all Christians, because the deacons here displayed these qualifications prior to being elected to office. And therefore, these are qualifications that are to be seen amongst all Christians, and we should strive to be people who are honest. We should strive to be people who are filled with the Holy Ghost. And we should strive to be people who are marked by wisdom. So don't think this gets you off the hook, that if you're not running for office, as it were, and your name's not on the list, and you're maybe not even a church member, that there's a lesser standard for you. The standard for all Christians is the same: Christ-likeness, holiness, growing in grace. But let's briefly look at these three qualifications. Verse 3, men of honest report. That means men of integrity, men who are open, men who are true, men who are trustworthy. The words there, men of honest report, pertains to their testimony, how people view them from without. As men from outside the church look at those who are within, those who are elected to the office of deacons should be men who have got an honest report or an honest testimony. Sometimes we have the idea in the church that a good testimony is someone who has an exciting story of how they've been converted, and they've maybe lived a reckless, riotous, godless life filled with vice and all sorts of different things, and then they've been wonderfully and miraculously converted, and they can testify to a conversion experience in their life, and that's wonderful. But to have a good testimony is not so much having an exciting or sensational story of what your life once was. But to have a good testimony is quite simply to have a good report within the church and outside of it. That people can speak well of us in our business dealings, in our home lives, within the church and within the neighborhood. So you could take any one of these seven men from Acts chapter 6, verse 5, and those who knew them and could speak about them could have said, that man has got a good testimony, that man's got a good report. He's trustworthy, he's honest, he's good, he's as straight as a die whenever it comes to his financial dealings. And that's a man that we could speak well of, that's a man that can be trusted in the home, in the church, in the workplace, in the community. Men of good report. Why is this so important? Because in the business affairs of the church, it's imperative that there is integrity. And if someone is shady in their private dealings, that spirit and mentality can very easily come into the dealings of the church. Somebody once said, the three most important ingredients in Christian work are integrity, and then integrity, and then integrity. The three most important ingredients in Christian work, integrity, integrity, and integrity. And the little phrase there of good report denotes integrity. Being consistent publicly as well as privately. Then another qualification that's laid down in verse number 3. Men full of the Holy Ghost. Though the work of the deacon is by and large practical, the candidate needs to be spiritual. Men full of the Holy Ghost. And again, this is for all of God's people. Ephesians 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. And that goes without saying. And what's the best way to remain sober? It's to abstain completely from alcohol. There's all sorts of debates about alcohol and whether it's permissible on a social level or not. If you want to remain sober and you want to obey that injunction, be not drunk with wine. If you never let alcohol cross your lips, you'll never be in any danger of getting drunk. And I think it's a pretty simple and straightforward argument. But then Paul says, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, or be filled with the Holy Ghost. And it's a strange kind of context to talk about drunkenness and then being filled with the Spirit. But whenever a man is drunk and he's consumed alcohol, that alcohol becomes the dominant thing in his behavior. Somebody that's drunk walks differently. They might sway from side to side. They might stagger. They might talk differently. They might take on a new type of bravado. And it gives them a confidence and it gives them a boldness. And the effects of alcohol can be clearly seen. Whenever a person is drunk with wine, it is evident that they are under its control. And whenever the Bible speaks about being filled with the Spirit, it's denoting a life that is under the influence and under the control of the Spirit, so much so that it affects our walk, our day-to-day living, our speech, our conduct, and it gives us power to do things and confidence to live in a way that wouldn't be possible living in the flesh. They're not speaking here about people who are miracle workers or who talk in tongues or who have the gift of healing, the things that the world now looks for in a Spirit-filled life, but it's speaking about those who are under the influence of the Spirit of God. Alexander McLaren, a famous preacher of a bygone day, said, he who has the Holy Spirit in his heart and the Holy Scriptures in his hands is all that he needs. He who has the Holy Spirit in his heart and the Holy Scripture in his hands has all that he needs. And this is what I believe the apostles were saying. We need men who have the Spirit of God in their hearts and men who have the book of God in their hands. And you'll notice as well that these men elected to office were full of the Holy Ghost before they were elected. Sometimes we can have this mentality, I'll become a more spiritual person if I start teaching Sunday school. I'll become a more spiritual person if I get involved in youth work. I'll become a more spiritual person if I'm asked to speak at the children's meeting. I'll become a more spiritual person if I'm put into the office of elder or deacon. But we need to be spiritual people before we get involved outwardly in the work of God. All Christians should be living lives under the influence of the Holy Ghost. And also in verse number 3, full of wisdom. Now that does not necessarily mean that the deacon is to have an exceptionally high IQ or have done well in school or come out of university with a list of qualifications longer than your arm. You know, there are people, and I see ministers, I see, and they've got more letters after the name than I have in my name. And that's great. It's good to have qualifications. We don't despise that. And if you're a young person, you want to do as well in school as you can and further yourself as much as you can and do as well as you can, but not at the expense of your walk with the Lord. But there's a difference between having a good IQ and having wisdom. Some people can be very intelligent whenever it comes to sitting down to do an examination or an assignment, but in practical issues of just living their lives can often display wisdom, or display rather a lack of wisdom. Proverbs 9 and 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And so the church deacon should be a man who is marked by a fear and a reverence and a respect for God's name and for God's day and for God's word and for the things of God. And you only have to read the book of Proverbs to see how much it speaks about wisdom. How do we get this wisdom? Well, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:15, "Not from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." And then in the book of James, James says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not." So wisdom, spiritual wisdom, to do the work of God, comes from the Word of God primarily, and then from spending time in the presence of God. And that takes us right back, of course, again to Acts chapter 2, where the New Testament church member continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the Word of God, and in fellowship and in breaking of bread, and also with prayers. One of the great tragedies in the church in our day and generation is that people can look to maybe a man who's got a great business acumen, and he's done very well financially in his life, and he's got the respect of the world regarding temporal business attainments. They think, if we could only get a man like that into office, well, then that would do wonders for our church. He's got clout in society. He runs a successful business. He's done well for himself. He knows how to manage people. He knows how to influence people. He maybe even knows how to manipulate people. He knows how to get things done. But all of that can run on an entirely carnal level. And often whenever that happens in a church, the church becomes like a business and it's run like a secular business. And we can look to worldly methods and worldly principles for guidance and for direction. And we forget that the church by nature is spiritual. And the men who work within the church, even if it's in practical level and a practical thing, need to be men of a spiritual mindset. So that's the first thought, the mandate of the deacon. The other two points will be very brief. The ministry of the deacon. You look there at verse number 2. The apostle says, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." And the word deacon comes from the same word, which means to serve. The word deacon means servant. It means to be an attendant. It means to wait upon as a host or as a friend. And that word deacon, which means servant or minister, is alluded to many times within the Word of God. And I say this reverently, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was the ultimate and perfect example of a deacon. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister or to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He didn't come into the world to be served so much as to become a servant himself. The ultimate example of a deacon. Then in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, we have the account of the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. And it says in Acts chapter 4 and 39 that whenever the men of God stood over her and rebuked the fever, it left her, and immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Soon as she was healed of her infirmity, she rose up and she began to serve others. In Luke chapter 22, verse 26 and 27, the Lord Jesus Christ shows that true greatness in God's kingdom is seen in a willingness to serve others. Luke 22 and verse 26. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is it not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. So spiritual greatness is seen in a willingness not to be served or to be ministered unto, but a willingness to serve and to minister to the needs of others. So the office, therefore, of the deacon or the servant by nature is a selfless office. And it's not about getting into office to get your own way or to have clout or influence or to do things your own way. Such a mentality shows that a person does not have the spirit or mentality of a deacon or a servant at all. The Savior is teaching us here that whenever we give ourselves to serving, we're serving others and we're serving the Lord, and we're not serving or meeting our own ends. So the person who becomes offended if they're not elected into office is showing that perhaps they were never qualified for the office in the first place, because the deacon will be marked by a spirit of humility. And these seven men, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, of good report, serve to cultivate unity within a church that was becoming divided over secondary issues. And it served to cultivate that spirit of unity. Do you remember in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 25, at the last day, the Lord says he's going to speak to those gathered before him. And in verse 34, he says, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous say, Lord, when saw we hungered and fed thee, thirsty, gave thee drink, a stranger, and took thee in, naked, and clothed thee, or sick, or in prison, and came unto thee?" And Jesus Christ, the King, says, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." And it's seen serving in a very practical manner the needs of others who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, serving him. The lowliest Christian is the loveliest Christian. And the most holy of men are always the most humble of men. And they kneel and wash the feet of others. And then the last thought concerning the office of the deacon, the mandate, the ministry, and in closing, very briefly, by way of conclusion, the motive. What is the motive of the deacon? Somebody once said, "Actions speak louder than words, but with God, motive speaks louder than either." Archibald Alexander, the theologian, said, "Men are more accountable for their motives than for anything else." A.W. Tozer said, "The test by which all conduct must finally be judged is motive." And the motive of the church deacon or the church elder or the church minister or pastor or any servant within the church or indeed any Christian at all, the motive must be for the glory of God and the glory of God alone. Paul said, even in the simple things in life, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And yet the Bible is full of examples of men who served, in inverted commas, served God out of a wrong motive. Saul in the Old Testament, king of Israel, his motives were wrong. Judas Iscariot, his motives were wrong. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, their motives were wrong. Simon the sorcerer, his motives were wrong. And the motive of the deacon is vital. The motive cannot be for position. Some people crave position. And they'll do anything they can to get into a place of position. And if they don't get into that place of position, they're out through the back door. The motive cannot be for position. We read back there in the Old Testament about Absalom. Absalom said, moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me. And he craved a place of position. And then for some, the motive is pride, a feeling of importance. And being elected to office, they feel that they're somehow more important now than anybody else. But whenever a person is put into a place of leadership in a youth group or a Sunday school or a children's meeting or a committee or a Kirk session or put into the pastorate, rather than that making them feel so proud and puffed up with importance, it should make us feel so, so humble that with all our sin and unworthiness and inability, that the Lord would see to it that He gives us a work to do for Him. And then some, the motive perhaps is popularity. Let me remind you that in any church election, it is not a popularity contest. It's not about being popular. It's not about thinking, well, if I get in, I'm more popular than somebody else, or somebody else is more popular than me if I don't. It's certainly not about prestige. This looks good. This sounds good. It'll be good in my CV or job application. The reality is that we need to let others decide without having to canvass ourselves. Proverbs chapter 25, 6 and 7 says, put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, nor stand in the place of great men. For better is it that it be said unto thee, come up thither, than that thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. And the motive cannot be as well for promotion. Stepping up the church ladder as if we're in some type of pyramid system and you join the church and then you get put into some type of form of service and then you get elected into office and then you get elected into eldership and then you get up into presbytery. That's not how Presbyterian works at all. All of God's people are kings and priests unto God. We've all exactly the same standing before God, all exactly the same access to the throne of God in prayer, and we stand shoulder to shoulder, and there's nobody, no Christian, no child of God that is more important than anybody else in a church setting. At least it shouldn't be that way. Whatever God has for you, if it's to be a doorkeeper in the house of God, if it's to teach Sunday school, if it's just to pray, if it's just to be an encourager, if it's to be given to hospitality, whatever it is, do it with all your ability. As if it's the most important job in all the world. Because the reality is it is, and we'll all give an account for whatever God has called us to do. A concern for the glory of God is the ultimate motive for Christian living. And therefore, it would serve us well to ask God to check our motives. As the psalmist did, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Notice verse number 5. It says, the saying pleased the whole multitude. This was before the election. They were all happy to go along with it regardless of the outcome. And I think whenever the outcome came, they were still pleased and they were still happy. Some people are happy to go along with things, and then if it turns against them, they're not so happy at the end of it all. But this New Testament church were happy before, submissive during, and they rejoiced after. And through that, God could bless. It says, the word of God, verse 7, increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And even a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Why? Because they guarded that spirit of unity. And they endeavored to go through with God no matter what. And that's the core issue. That's the most important thing at all. That all of us endeavor to go through with God, regardless of what the outcome of any election might be. I trust that God will instruct us and encourage us with these simple truths. We're going to sing just a few verses together of 479, please. 479, based upon the psalm that we quoted there at the end, Psalm 139. Search me, O God, my actions try, and let my life appear as seen by thine all-searching eye, to mine my ways make clear. We'll sing the first four verses together of the hymn, verse 1 through to verse number 4. Think especially about that fourth verse of 479. Search all my thoughts, the secret springs, the motives that control. We'll stand together, please, as we sing and then remain standing briefly for prayer. The first four verses of 479. We do pray that thou wilt search our hearts. Help us, Lord, to search our own hearts. And, O God, we pray that thou wilt draw us closer to thyself. Purify us and cleanse us. And may our heart, attitude, and our motives be pleasing and acceptable in thy sight. My Son, give me thine heart. Lord, take our hearts and let them be submissive and pure in thy sight. Thank thee, Lord, for thy people and for all who've assembled together this morning. We pray that the blessing of God the Father, the salvation of God the Son, and the fellowship and the comfort of God the Holy Ghost rest and remain and abide with us now and forevermore. We ask for Christ's sake and glory. Amen.